Tonight, we've been praying and talking and telling stories, and so let's get right into this. Judges chapter 6. Pastor Chuck did some of this lesson last week, and I really appreciated him doing it. I was able to go down and see my mom, and that's where I was last Wednesday night. But we're talking about hearing God's call and discovering His will. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Judges chapter 6. It was a terrible time in the life of Israel. They had just stepped into the land of promise. Joshua had passed off the scene. The people, the second generation, had just completely forgotten everything that the first generation had tried to do for them, because they had not experienced warfare personally, because they had not paid the price, because they had not had to suffer in order to conquer the land that they had. They didn't want to live the life that God wanted them to live. They didn't obey Him, and they followed after the ways of the people, even though they had promised as a people they would never do it. And so we are looking now at these judges. These were people that weren't, there was one of them that was a judge before they actually took on this office, and that was Deborah. We talked about her, but all the rest of them were, they were people that God raised up to be deliverers, and actually they were military leaders. And so the sin cycle was happening over and over: sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. And then after they would get delivered, they'd look around, shake off the dust, and go right back to their sinful ways. And so God now comes to another person. He comes to Gideon. And we could go back and look at it. I think you've already covered this section, so let me just go through it quickly. God's call of Gideon was direct. The times were tough, verses 11 to 16. God's call to Gideon was personal. And somebody prayed just a moment ago in my group, "Lord, you can do a lot with one man." And that's exactly what He did in the days of Gideon. And He got a hold of one man's heart and was able to accomplish a lot. The call was personal. And then Gideon quickly questioned the call. And he said in verse number 13 of chapter 6, Gideon said to him, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 12 and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon quickly made the suggestion that all of Israel's problems were God's fault. That God had failed. He assumed that Israel was innocent. You know, how many people today can't connect the dots? They cannot connect the dots between the way they behave, the choices they make, and the consequences that they suffer. I've been in the ministry a very long time, and I deal with people all the time, and they just think, "Oh, God's terrible. God, you know, if there's a God up there, He's not good, because look at all the trouble I'm having, the things I'm going through, and I'm just so mad at God." Well, I got news for you. God's mad at you. Because of what we do, the choices we make, the directions we take, the steps that we take that are against His will. And so we do that in a crisis. We think that none of what happens to us is due to our choices. It's easier just to blame God for everything and not really deal with sin and deal with the responsibilities that we have. The call was questioned, then the call was specific. It's interesting, He called Him a valiant warrior. Sometimes God sees something in us that we don't see in us. Gideon, you know, when He found him, he was beating out in a wine vat. He was beating out the wheat because they were scared to death of the Midianites. Instead of beating out the wheat in a wide open space where the wind could blow the chaff away, he was in a wine vat under a shed beating out with a little stick. Instead of running oxen and animals over it, I've seen this in Peru many, many times. Instead of running oxen and animals over to separate the wheat and the grain from the chaff and the stalks, he's in this little bitty place looking all directions, got a stick, and he's beating, trying to get a handful of grain so that he can continue to feed his family. They were scared to death. And Gideon, when the Lord called him, says, "I'm nobody special." And so Gideon had already told, Gideon already had all that he needed. Verse 12 said, "The Lord is with you." Verse 14 said, "I have sent you." Verse 16 said, "I will be with you." So Gideon had everything he needed because he had the angel of the Lord. He had the word of the Lord, the promise of the Lord. And so Gideon was not being told by the angel, "Come on, Gideon, you can do it. You've got it. You just need to realize your inner strength." No, it wasn't his personal resources, rather the fact that God promised to be with him. And then there was the confirmation in verses 17 to 24 of his call. And Chuck covered all this, but I got to make sure we get the context so we know what we're saying. In 17 to 24, the Lord showed him a sign, and the Jews loved signs. It said so in the New Testament many, many times. The Jews seek for signs, and the Gentiles seek for visions. And so that's what they were doing. And so it's interesting. In verse number 11, the angel showed up and sat down and watched Gideon, but didn't appear to him. He watched him as he was beating out the grain in the wine vat. But then in verse 17, he made his presence known, and he called him a valiant warrior. The man was there when he appeared to him. Gideon looked over at him and didn't see halos, and he didn't see a background. He didn't hear background music, and this angel didn't have lightning bolts coming out of his fingers. You know, we got all this stuff in our mind about what God would be like if he was, you know, right here in our presence. Every time God took on the form of a man in a theophany or a Christophany in the Bible, he always appeared as a normal what? Man. Always. In every single case, it was always in the form of a man. In fact, there's only one case in all of Scripture where when God took on the form of a man and he did it in the incarnation in the New Testament, there's only one case where he ever let the glory shine through. Does anybody remember what that was? At the Transfiguration. And that was God in the flesh that did that. So I want us to get next now to the second point on your sheet. God's directions to Gideon were definite. Gideon had to take some irreversible steps that involved a risk. Let me give an illustration that will help us understand this. At the Alamo in 1836, a 27-year-old colonel named William Barrett Travis drew a line in the dirt of the plaza in front of the little church that was there, and he asked those people that were willing to fight to death to stave off 3,000 of Santa Ana's troops if they would step across the line in order to preserve Texas and in order to lay those first foundations of laying claim to that for Texas and later for the United States. Of the 150 men that were there, later the number swelled to about 180, but of the 150 men that were there, there was only one person that did not step across the line. Even a man named Bowie, which we've all heard of the Bowie knife, even Bowie, sick on a cot with typhoid fever, said, "Carry me across the line." He was carried across the line. Once they stepped across the line, their fate was settled. They would fight and die for the Republic of Texas. They did not die in vain. Their long stand and eventual death on March 6, 1836, gave the courage to the regulars to defeat Santa Ana and claim Texas as a republic and later for the United States. The point is that there are times when a decision must be made and that there is no going back. Gideon had to get, God says, okay, you're a valiant warrior. I'm with you. I'm going to go with you. I'll be with you. I'll help you do this, but it's time to take a stand. And I want us to look at that taking the stand part as we get into this right now. And so I want you to look, if you would, to verse number 24. Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he named it "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father." Now, just think about what that verse just says. It says, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it." How far had the syncretism of the Jews gone at this point? How far had it gone? Gideon's father had an altar to Baal, probably a Moloch altar, and he had an Asherah pole right there, which is the female version of the thing. He had it right there in the yard of his house. "And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. Take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah." Cut the Asherah pole down and burn it on the altar. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And so they said one to another, "Who did this thing?" And they searched about, and they inquired, and said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." You wonder how pagan the Jewish people had become during this time. They were ready to take Joash's son, Gideon, and kill him right then and right there because he had destroyed a pagan altar and cut down a pagan symbol and burned it. They were going to fight for the other side, kill their own son. Amazing. Our reception of God's call for our own salvation is personal, but it should never be private. You say, what in the world does that have? Well, you know, everything has an application for the believer today. In his case, he had to make a public stand to say, all right, God has told me he's going to deliver the people, but right here and right now, I've got to put on the uniform of his army. I've got to let it be known that I am going to do what God says, and I'm going to do it in spite of what it might cost me with my family, what it might cost me with the people of the town, what it might cost me with the people around me. He said, this is what God is calling me to do. He was scared to death, so he didn't do it in the daytime. He did it at night, but he did it. In our case, our reception of God's call for salvation is personal, but it should never be private. And listen to this. Private commitment must produce public discipleship in our life. There's nothing, nowhere in the New Testament where people come to Christ and then they come to Christ and they just keep it quiet. They never say anything about it. They don't tell anybody about it. They never get baptized. They never associate or affiliate with a body of believers. They just, you know, they got what they wanted and that's all they wanted, but they never have to be public about it. Our decision to come to Christ is personal, but it is never supposed to be private. It's supposed to be something that we let it be known. Christ followers are supposed to identify themselves publicly and radically with the Lord Jesus in a way from which there is no turning back. You know, when Gideon cut down that pole and when he tore down that altar, there was no turning back. He did that right there at his dad's house. And, I mean, there were going to be ramifications. I mean, I just imagine the next morning when they came to do their devotions and prayers and bring their offerings to this altar. The altar is destroyed, and here's this new altar that's been built over to the side, and the Asherah pole has been cut up into little pieces, and they're burning it in the altar, sacrificing these bulls and calves and so on. They see that, and they're furious. There was no hiding what he had done. So Gideon's irreversible steps involved a great risk. Gideon was God's choice to be a deliverer. He was sure of it, and he also had God's promise to be with him, but he had to take a public step of obedience before he could go on and deliver Israel. It had to be recognized whose side he was on. You know, for Christianity today, and for all each and every one of us, the Lord has said so clearly, if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. If we're ashamed of him before men, he'll be ashamed of it. Wouldn't that be something to get to heaven and for have God look at us and say, yeah, he's one of mine, but I'm ashamed of him. Some interesting thoughts here. One, Baal must go before Midian will go. Baal must go before Midian will go. In other words, the real problem they had were these thousands and thousands of Midianites that were coming in among them and were cutting down their crops at harvest time and taking them away. They were killing their sheep, killing their animals. They were just raping the land, and it was a reign of terror by the Moabite, Ammonite, Amalekite coalition that kept coming in with tens of thousands of people. And that's the situation that they were in. But you know, the first battle was spiritual. It wasn't military. Boy, has our nation forgotten that. The first battle, even for us tonight, is a spiritual battle before it's a physical and military battle. Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots. What does the Bible say? But we will trust what? The name of the Lord our God. It's so important. Baal has to go before Midian can go. Before you can get rid of all of these problems and before you can change your situation, then it's got to go. Baal worship was the stranglehold that Midian had over the Jews. The altar and the image was in Gideon's dad's front yard. Gideon's dad had fallen in with the worship of the Midianites. He had an Asherah pole. He had an altar to Moloch right at his house. Gideon was to build an altar in Ophrah, but it could not coexist with Ashtoreth. Did you know that God will not share His glory with another? The Bible says in Isaiah 42:44-45, it says it clearly. I am the Lord God, there is no other. I will not share my glory with another. God won't do it. We can't throw out the enemy if we are operating under his system and flying his flag. Did you know that? We can't fly the enemy's flag. We can't operate under his system. We cannot let the devil have a stronghold in our life. That's what the New Testament would say. You cannot let the devil have a beachhead in your life and at the same time have full-throated, full-hearted following of Jesus at the same time. Jesus said it another way. He says, you cannot serve God and money is one of those things. So we can't throw out the enemy if we're operating under his system and flying his flag. I wonder, do we have any wicked altars in our own lives? Are we willing to appease the world and its money god or the god of lust and trying to serve the god of lust and the god of money and trying to serve the Lord God Jehovah at the same time? It cannot be done. Let me move on. God's altar can't be built until Baal's altar is destroyed. We're told often today that we live in a pluralistic society. We live in a multicultural society, and therefore we cannot practice and preach an exclusivist Christianity in such a society. You understand, when we say it's multicultural, when we say it's pluralistic, you can read into that there are many, many, many worldviews and there are many, many, many faith systems and Christians, you just can't stand up anymore. We don't live in that day anymore where you can still say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by Him, because in doing so, you're going to offend those people who have another worldview and another belief system. There's only one problem with giving into that thinking. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father except through Him. You see, what the world tries to get us to do, and even so-called Christians try to water down and to get Christians to stop believing the truth or standing for anything that the Bible says in the name of not being offensive. Folks, you cannot be a Bible-believing Christian and announce the gospel to any first step modicum of truth without being offensive, because the gospel says that all men are sinners, all men are doomed and separated from God, all men are on their road to hell, and without coming to Jesus, you cannot be saved. And that's an offensive statement to a person who's been trying to work his way to heaven through Buddha or through the Mormon church or trying to work his way through the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church or any other church, or who thought that they got saved when they got baptized in a Baptist church. It's an offensive thing to point out sin. God's altar cannot be built until Baal's altar is destroyed. It would be unfeeling and insensitive, they say. Don't pray in Jesus' name. Don't display the Bible or the Ten Commandments, because other cultures do not share those views. But God says absolutely no to syncretism. There's a lot of Christians who try to proceed in a syncretistic manner in society, and we don't want to say anything. We want to stand up or stand out, and so we just agree with whatever's going on, or we just say nothing, and by saying nothing, we're just giving an agreement to it. We're not supposed to do that. This applies on a congregational level. This applies on a personal level. We cannot have secret rooms in our own heart that we have not turned over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that God wants the key to every room in our heart, every part of our life? There's no category. You say, well, I love God. I come to church on Sunday and I serve Him on Sunday, and I'm giving and I'm trying to help, and I even teach a class and I do this, that, and the other, but Monday, that's my day. What I do at home in front of my computer, that's my business. Nope. No such thing. Every day, every hour, every moment, He is God. And He expects us to have our heart completely open to Him. The place to start is in our own backyard. We can't decry the evils of society while we have an idol in our heart and in our own property. Gideon did obey the Lord, although he did it at night with the help of 10 men, but at least he did it. God's empowerment of Gideon was dynamic. That's letter D, verses 28 and following. We read that. It's kind of interesting to me. Let's read it again, beginning at verse number 31. But Joash, now they said to Joash, who was his father, bring out your son, we're going to kill him. Verse 31 said, Joash said to those who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? All of a sudden he grew a backbone. Pretty awesome. This is Joash because of what his son was courageous enough to do in obedience to the Lord. Whenever they told him, Joash, bring out your son now because he's cut down the pole and he has destroyed the altar and it's just not going to stand. It's going to cost him his life. Will you contend for Baal? Will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself because someone has torn down his altar. The old King James says, let Baal plead. And Gideon's name is going to be, they're going to change his name at this point and call him Jerubbaal, which means let Baal plead or let Baal defend himself. If Baal is a god and if he's upset about his altar being torn down and he's upset about the, you know, I always wondered if we went to all the Hindu temples in the world and just destroyed them, I wondered if some god would come screaming out of somewhere and defend the thing. No. You know what? Courage like this is encouraging. You know when a person has courage to obey the Lord and to stand up, it encourages other people. There's just something about that. When somebody stands against the flow, somebody stands up against the stream, when the wind's blowing real hard the wrong direction and somebody determines, I'm going to stand against the wind, stand against the river. Courage is encouraging. His dad stood up with him. Courage is dangerous. Might as well be honest. This courageous step that he took put him in danger because they wanted to kill him. Something else, courage is very, very attractive. Let me go on. Look at verse number 32. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves. Midianites, Amalekites, all of those children of Ammon and Moab, they got together. They crossed over. They camped in the valley of Jezreel. A lot of things are going to happen in the valley of Jezreel. You might call it Armageddon or the valley of Megiddo. They all come and they assemble out there. Verse 34, look what happened. So the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon and he blew the trumpet and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh and they were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. And they came up to meet them. And Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. Let me stop there. We're going to get to that in just a moment. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came on people, but he didn't indwell people. Make sure you understand that. You remember when David said, Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me and don't take your Holy Spirit from me? Do you remember him saying that? Psalm 51, 53. Now, I want you to listen to this. Does that mean when David prayed that he had lost his salvation? No. Because why? It wasn't until after Pentecost that the Holy Spirit lived where? In us. We've just been studying this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and He would leave. And He would come and He would leave. And He would come. He would come for empowerment. And many times He came on people that really didn't deserve it, like Samson. And like Jephthah. We're going to see these people. So He would come. What David was praying when he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He was saying, I don't want to live another day without having your power on me. Boy, that's a really, really good prayer. Well, in our case, we don't have to ask the Holy Spirit to come. We just got to ask ourselves to yield. Do you know that that's what it is to pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, we're supposed to do that. We have a command, don't we? First, what is it? Ephesians 5:18 through 21. It says, don't be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. That is, be under the control of something other than yourself. compares it to being drunk with wine. Because when people drink alcoholic beverages, if they get beyond a certain point, they do and say things they wouldn't do under other normal circumstances because they're under the control of another substance. Well, that's what it is to be full of the Spirit. You're full of the Spirit of God, and so you have the ability to speak, say, act, and do on the basis of Spirit power that's beyond what you would normally do. But the filling of the Holy Spirit hadn't got anything to do with you getting more of Him. It has to do with Him getting more of you. Instead of telling Him to sit in the corner and be quiet, we set ourselves in the corner and shut up and let the Holy Spirit have His way in our life. I had to make sure we saw that because the Spirit of God came on Gideon at that point. And so there's some permanent principles that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. We must have personal contact with Jesus to have His Spirit. We must commit ourselves to the Lord in public obedience because obedience was not private and cannot be private. And number three, we must come under the control of the Holy Spirit to have victory. You know, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 15, without me you can do. How much do we try to do without the power of the Spirit or without Jesus in our life? And by the way, to have the Holy Spirit in you is to have Jesus with you and be ruling in your life. How much can we do without the power of the Holy Spirit? Nothing. How much do we try to do without really tarrying like they did at Pentecost? How much do we really try to do? You know, we've got this little simple thing called the coffee challenge going on. And Brother Gary was in our meeting and he was talking tonight. And Gary, I'm going to use what you said. He said, boy, he said, it's just so important for us to understand that the coffee challenge really isn't something that began on the 1st of February and ends on the 29th. You knew this was leap year, by the way. On the 29th of February, and then we move on to something else. No, the coffee challenge hadn't got anything to do with that little cup or just this month. It hadn't got anything to do with that. It has to do with us having a grip of the idea that the interaction with people that we need to have is on a continual basis, and it's as simple as sitting down to have a cup of coffee and just talking. Folks, if we don't have some kind of conversation with people, we will never have a gospel conversation. Isn't that simple? Isn't it important for us to know without any kind of a relationship, all gospel presentation runs on the rails of some kind of a relationship. And so the coffee challenge is for Lois to be able to meet somebody that she works with or somebody in the real estate business and have a cup of coffee and just get to know each other so that at some point in time you could say, and I hear you're going through something, can I pray for you? To later say, I know Jesus, do you know Him? But you know Lois and Jerry and Vic and anybody else in here, do you know that the power of the Holy Spirit is necessary to bring that where it really needs to be so that you can really talk to people? Do you know that clever approaches, and I hope that you're not looking at the coffee challenge or anything else as some sort of methodology or clever approach that's going to guarantee results? Because we've all tried that. We all memorized the evangelism explosion a few years back, or we memorized the road, Romans Road, or we got a hold of this material or that material, or went through this training, and none of that guarantees that people are really going to respond to the gospel. Because the thing that really works, the thing that really makes things happen, is the Holy Spirit of God. And so one of the permanent principles here is that Gideon, I mean, I don't care what decision he made or what acts he took or anything, nothing guaranteed that they were going to have the victory if the Spirit of God did not come on him. This is a whole lot more practical than we think it is. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, 5 and 6, you know, in chapter 5, I just quoted it to you, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Then it begins talking about we're supposed to submit to one another. And then it begins to talk about husbands loving their wives. Then it begins to talk about wives being in submission to their husbands. Then it talks about children being in submission to their parents. Then it talks about workers or slaves being in submission to their bosses or owners. Then it talks about the society itself, how it's supposed to work. It is not by happenstance that the correct order in the home between husband and wife and between parents and children and between bosses and workers is connected to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that passage of Scripture really says? It says all relationships are far better when the Holy Spirit is in control. Men can control their anger. Women can control their gossip. Children can control their disobedience. You understand that? Why? When the Holy Spirit of God is in control. You know, we toy with the truths of Scripture sometimes. We can quote it, but we just don't live it, and we don't believe it, and we don't stand on it, and we really need to be tarrying before the Lord in prayer, seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. Not some spooky sort of a, oh, I want the tongues of fire, I want the wind to blow, I want the smoke, I want the tongues. No, none of those peripheral issues are what it's all about. The filling of the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to do and say and act in a way that you wouldn't be able to do under any other circumstance because He's in control. That's it. Whether it's for witnessing or sharing the gospel or for behaving yourself. Loving your wife. Loving your husband. Taking care of your children without losing patience. Being filled with the Spirit. And Gideon, he was, no matter how great Gideon was, he made a lot of good steps, but nothing is going to happen without the Holy Spirit taking control. Got just a couple of minutes to finish this up. Gideon's then, he asked for confirmation. I want you to look at verse 36. Now, to remember here, back in verse 12, it said, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant man. Verse 14 said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel. Have I not sent you? Verse 16. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian. So Gideon got a real good start, but his faith wavered, and he came up with his own way of getting a confirmation from God. He put out a fleece. How many of you ever heard of putting out a fleece? Okay, I want you to listen for just a moment. Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as thou hast spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let thine anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. What did Gideon do? He put out a fleece twice. Now I want you to pay attention for just a moment. Gideon's putting out of the fleece is not a Bible example about how to discover God's will. Here's why. Even though this has become one of the most oft-used terminologies and ways that people try to find God's will, I'm going to put out a fleece. God, if you want this to happen, then I pray that such and such will happen in the next 30 days. Or I pray that before this time tomorrow that, you know, he put out a fleece. Number one, why was this wrong? Well, number one, Gideon was not ignorant of God's will. He didn't put out a fleece to find out what God wanted him to do, did he? No. Because even in his request for confirmation, he admitted that God had said he would deliver them. I'm going to deliver the Midianites into your hand. I'll be with you. I have sent you. I'll be with you. That's what he said. And I'm going to deliver the Midianites into your hand. So God's reputation is on the line. It's God's honor that's on the line. Isn't that an awesome thing? It's awesome to know that God, you know, and when God puts His honor on the line, His reputation on the line, guess what? He is going to do exactly what He said He was going to do. That's why I love Acts chapter 1, verse 11 and following, when he said, this same Jesus who went away, he's coming back in like manner. Just like he went away, he's coming back, and he's got his name on it. He made that promise. Oh, it's just so awesome. Gideon was not ignorant of God's will. Gideon knew God's will. God identified himself by power already in the going up, whenever he went up in the smoke of the sacrifice. And Gideon had experienced that power already. He even said so. I'm in the presence of God. He knew it. This wasn't just a man. This wasn't just an angel. This was God Himself. He knew he had been in the presence of God, and he had read the promise of God, and he had heard the will of God. He knew it already. But what did he do? He put out a fleece. So that leads me to say this. Fleece setting is an evidence of doubt, not faith. When God has told us, God, I know that you've told me that I'm not supposed to marry somebody that's not a believer. But I'm going to put out this fleece. Why are you going to put out a fleece when he's already told you what his will is concerning something? Fleece setting is an evidence of doubt, not faith. What I'm doing is I'm demanding that God lead me on my terms because his promises are not enough. Boy, that's really dangerous for a Christian to do. Say, God, I want you to do this and that, and this is the way you're going to lead me. You're going to lead me by doing this. If this is you that's talking to me, then you've got to show me this way. You say, well, God did do it. Well, God does a lot of things in his mercy toward us because of our ignorance, not because it is the way he confirms things. And he doesn't always do that. In the New Testament, he didn't do it that way at all. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will guide you. Psalm 48:14, this is God, our God forever. He will be our guide even to death. Isaiah 58:11, the Lord will guide you continually. He'll satisfy your soul in the drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. God will do it. We don't have to have a fleece to have God guarantee. It's like saying, God, I know you said that you're going to save me, but will you do this, that, and the other so that I really know it's real? Fleece setting is dictating to God, do it like this and do it by this time. You know, God should not have to suspend the laws of nature for his followers to obey him. And that's what he did. When the dew fell, it should have fallen on the fleece and on the ground around it. But this man, in order to get any kind of a confirmation from God, he wanted God to suspend the laws of nature just in his favor. Well, God ought not need to suspend the laws of nature when he's given us a clear command. Fleece setting doesn't solve the problem because even in God's grace, though he did it, Gideon still wanted him to do it again. Okay, I know you made that fleece have a whole bowl full of water and everything, but can we reverse that tonight? Will you just make the fleece dry and just let the water be on the ground all around it? In other words, the fleece setting did not convince him. If you needed a $100,000 down payment for a land purchase, would you ask God to do it for you by Friday? And if you only got $95,000, would you give it all back? Guidance is not as good as having a guide, and the Holy Spirit is our guide. God's guidance is based on his principles and precepts. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16. There's another one we can quote. All Scripture is by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. Here's another one. Guidance is followed through wisdom. Listen to Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we make wise biblical decisions according to what God's revealed will is. Let's just talk for one last second. It's 8:13. It will take me 2 minutes. Look over here to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to look at God's provisions for every believer. This is the provision of God Almighty for every believer for the life that we're living. Here it is. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 talk about who's writing it, and it tells us that grace he's praying that we'll have multiplied grace and peace. And then verse 3, I want you to see this. He says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It goes on to talk about the great disciplines of the believer that all start with diligence. But in verse number 3 and 4, here's what God says. His power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So So how much has God granted to us by the power of His Spirit that lives in us when He gave us a divine nature? You say, well, I'm not divine. No, but you have the divine nature living in you, don't you? Who's the divine nature that lives in us? That's the whole point. The whole point of salvation is, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, the new creature in us isn't us. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And so the Bible says everything we need for life and godliness, both for the physical and the spiritual world, both to live in this world. I mean, you say, well, I don't see the physical world in it. Don't you? Don't you? Why would we worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to put on? Because your Father in heaven, what? Knows you have need of these things. So because of the Spirit of God that's living in us as believers, we don't need to put out a fleece and say, oh, God, if you're going to do this or you're going to do that, would you just please do this or answer this call or let somebody call me by 2:15? We don't need to do that. Just listen to God's voice, obey, and then as the Old Testament says so many times, wait on the Lord. And again, I say unto you, wait. Just let God lead in His time, in His way. And just keep obeying the Lord. And the Holy Spirit provides everything we need for life and for godliness. That was 2 minutes. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this night. Thank You for the example of Gideon. Gideon had moments of great courage and he had moments when he doubted. And all of us live the same way. We have moments that we're just bold as lions. And we have moments that we're just scared like sheep. And Lord, I pray that You would just help us to always look to You. And when we are afraid, Lord, let us remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. Or Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in You. And Lord, help us not put You to the test. Help us not put You to the test by casting fleece. But help us to just test our own selves to see if we be in the faith. And Lord, help us to just follow You in full faith, knowing that You love us and care for us. Thank You for this lesson. Thank You for what we're studying and learning in the book of Judges. We pray for the upcoming services this Sunday as we talk about what it means to be changed. That's the whole sermon. And Lord, I know that there'll be people here this week because this group's going to invite people. But not only that, there'll be people here that don't know You. And Lord, I pray that they would just get a glimpse of what it is to be changed. And I pray that You put a hunger in the heart of those that do not know You, that they would hunger for the change that Jesus makes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless. Thanks for being here tonight. Good night to be in church.